Thank you. It's really good to be with you today. Thank you for inviting us along. It's a real privilege to be with you. I'm one of the trustees of Just Caring, so it's been really exciting for me to see Pete and his vision for this work develop over the last few years. And I have to say, it has felt, as Pete was saying it, we started it in difficult times, and to see how God has provided all that we've needed. We do it in weakness. We really feel very weak in the work that we do, and yet we see God at work. So it's really encouraging, and it'd be great if you can pray for the work as it continues, that people will come to know Jesus through that work. So we're going to have a look at this prayer of Paul for a little while just now. And it's, as I'm saying, this is a letter that's written to the people of Ephesus a very, very long time ago. These were people who were Christians, people who had come to faith. And we're coming right into the middle of the letter. And it's a prayer that's written for our hearts. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I wonder if how often you pray about your heart. We often pray about things that need doing, things need to happen, things that need to change. But actually, Paul's prayer is primarily about work that needs to happen in their hearts. It is Father's Day today. I'm not particularly going to reference that, only that the prayer is directed to the Father. Right at the beginning in verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." So if you're a Christian, your whole identity comes from the Father who is in heaven, the one who made this world, made this universe, the one who made that amazing sun. I don't know if you saw the sunset last night. It was a quite remarkable sunset. The one who made the sun to shine on us and to give us sunshine and the rain as well. The one who runs this whole universe. He can become our Father if we come to him in repentance and faith. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then you might think, well, what's this got to do with me? This is all written to Christians. But I think it's a really good opportunity to see what Christianity is about and see what it looks like. I don't know where you're at. If you're not a Christian, you're obviously, there's some interest and you're keen perhaps to find out a bit more about it and learn what it means to be a Christian. And this book, this prayer will give you some insights into what it means to be a Christian. Now, I wonder, when somebody talks about or says the phrase God's power, talks about God's power, I wonder what you think. I think perhaps you could shout out, when you think about God's power, what do you think about? What does it make you think of?
That it keeps us every day, every morning we wake up, not through our own strength.
Yes.
But the grace of God, which is for everybody.
Okay.
Common grace.
Yes, yeah. So it comes.
Wake up.
Yeah, so his power is keeping us, isn't it? Looking after us, yeah. Anyone got any other ideas?
I mean, maybe like big planets.
Yes.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah, so just about the sun, wasn't I? So it's great, mighty power that was involved in making the sun. I don't know how the sun's still burning, however many years it's been burning for, but it continues to burn and give us heat. But all the planets and the vastness of the universe, yeah, we often think of that, don't we? Think of God's power. And this prayer is a prayer for God's power, but it's a prayer for God's power to work in our hearts. And I wonder if you've ever thought about the power that is needed from God to work in your heart. It's actually a turning point in this letter. It almost divides this whole letter into two, this prayer. The first part of this book, Paul is pointing out to the Ephesians and explaining to them God's most remarkable and unbelievable plan to bring people who are undeserving of his grace, who deserve really death, his wrath, they deserve to be separated from him. He's brought them into his family. This is just a remarkable thing. Now, I don't know where you've what sort of week you've had or what sort of life you have. And there might be all sorts of challenges and difficulties, all sorts of sadness and despair. But when we come to, as become Christians, we come into just a remarkable blessing that God pours out on us. And this first, the first part of this book is about that. So he talks, and we sang about it in one of the songs, about being adopted as his sons into his family. He's united us to Jesus Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. He's raised us up and given us dignity that we could never, ever have dreamed of. We've become members of God's household and a holy temple in which God dwells. These are all in the first couple of chapters. You can read them yourself. And it's an expression of God's great grace and kindness, his undeserved favour that he pours out on people and lavishes on us. He's a God who loves to show his grace to us. But he's about to, Paul in this letter is now about to turn and urge them to live up to the status that they have. They've become God's sons in his household, united to him. And he wants them to live up to that status, the status that they've been given. He wants them to represent the family well. He wants us, if we're Christians, to resemble a member of his family, that anyone looking at a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, will see the family likeness. Now that's easy, right? It's easy to do that. It's easy to obey. If you've read through the second half of Ephesians, there are quite a lot of commands given to Christians to live in a life, a way of living, which is very different to what they've been used to. Now maybe it feels that we're so thrilled with the blessings that God has poured out on us, blessing upon blessing upon blessing that he's lavished on us, that it'll be no trouble to live godly lives. We'll have no trouble to obey him. Well, maybe we've read through chapters 4 to 6 and we think it's easy to follow God. But actually Francis in his prayer this morning made reference to the fact that although we can be, as we become Christians and be forgiven of all of our sins, yet we continue to grapple and struggle with sinful attitudes and desires. And we all do that. It's a reality. And I, one of the points that I think I want to start off by thinking about is don't underestimate the power of your heart. Once we've turned to Jesus for salvation, we discover that our hearts are a serious battleground. They're divided. Part of us wants to live for Jesus, but we keep getting pulled in a different direction. Paul describes it well in Romans chapter 7, if you're familiar with that or you want to read it later. But he talks about how he wants to obey God. He loves God. He wants to obey God. But actually he finds that in himself, in his body, there's very different powers at work. Our hearts direct our lives. They direct towards our deepest desires. Our hearts are a very strong driving force. It's what we really love deep down. What dwells in your heart determines what you love talking about, spending your time doing, thinking about, worrying about, what you spend your money on, what career or job you might pursue. It's what gets us out of bed in the morning. Or maybe we struggle to get out of bed in the morning. Common things that live in our hearts are desire to be liked or respected, or our own glory, or our comfort, or possessions, or financial security, or relationships, family, pleasure. All of these things can be things that dwell in our hearts. I wonder what dwells in your heart. I wonder what is the driving force of your life. If I was to find you in animated or enthused conversation, what's the subject likely to be? If we could see how you spend your time, what desires would emerge? It might even look spiritual. You might desire God's approval or other people's approval for how much you're serving God. Our hearts are a bit like a powerful river. I think if you've been in a boat on a river, or you've tried to swim in a river, but we see it, don't we, with the flooding that happens so much. It's been in Yellowstone Park this week. I don't know if you've seen it on the news, these huge big rivers that are swollen and have pulled things into the river. I saw a house being pulled into the river and dragged along. And that house will just go where the river pulls it. Wherever the direction of the river's heading, that's where that house is going. And our hearts are a bit like that. They pull us in the direction of the desires that we have there. And we might fight against its current, but when we're tired or we're weak, we give in to its pull. We learn more about what's in our hearts as we experience life, as we go through difficulties, as we interact with people. what people tell us, what people tell us about ourselves. But God's word is a very powerful way of finding out what's in it, in our hearts. It talks about dividing our hearts and reaching into our hearts and showing us what our hearts are really like. As we read his word, if we ask God to show us what our hearts are like, we see what dwells there. And you will know some of the things that dwell in your heart. But Paul's prayer for them is that Christ might dwell in their hearts, that he might live in your heart. Now, one way of looking at this is to picture our hearts like a house. When we become a Christian, our hearts are bought, but they're in a terrible state of disrepair. They need serious renovation. When you scratch away the respectable decoration, you discover terrible cracks in the walls and leaks in the roof. Behind closed doors is all sorts of awfulness and mess. I don't know if you've ever renovated a house or bought a house and you've gone in thinking it all looks lovely, but then you discover all sorts of problems with it. And we can look very respectable, can't we? But in our hearts, there's all sorts of awfulness in reality. God tells us in the Old Testament that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. How can you know it? Who can know it? It says. And you and I probably don't know the depths of our hearts. But sometimes we shock ourselves with what we say or what we think or what we do, and we realise actually our hearts are desperately wicked. When you come to Christ, you may think your heart becomes, it feels quite respectable. You don't realise how much work needs to be done. We don't recognise that. Once you've tried a few times to overcome temptation or change the way you think or behave, or what you love, you start to recognise just how strong your heart is. If you're not a Christian, this might be a barrier to you even becoming a Christian. You might think when you look inside, you know you're not good enough for God. You couldn't live a life required of you. But this prayer is for all of us. It's primarily written for Christians. So if you're not a Christian, then coming to faith in Jesus is how you access all the goodness and the blessings of this psalm and all the help that we need. But if you are a Christian, we also need the work of God in our lives. If we're Christians, we can start to despair and think that God's disappointed in his investment. He's bought us. And if he just realised how wicked our hearts were, he might not have bought the house in the first place. Do you really think that God didn't know what he was getting into when he brought you to himself? But we can start to want to hide from him because we feel ashamed. You might read parts of the Bible, or even the rest of this letter, and feel crushed by the weight of sin still in our hearts. Christ dwell in my heart? Ha! You must be joking. I'm too ashamed to let him see it. But the whole point of the prayer, as I've just said, is that we're all like this. God's power is focused on renovating your heart so that it might look increasingly like a place where Jesus might dwell. That it might take on his likeness. When you've been living in a house for a long time, and you've done some work to it, and you've decorated it to your preference, when somebody comes into the house, It reflects something of who you are, doesn't it? if you're a parent and you've got children, I certainly, my house reflects very much what our children are like at the moment. There's stuff everywhere. But it does, our houses take on a likeness to what we're like. And what God wants to do is change our hearts, renovate our hearts, so that it looks like the kind of place that Jesus might want to dwell. And it's really becoming more like him. Well, Paul says that his power to strengthen us in our inner being, in our hearts, comes out of his glorious riches. That's in verse 16. Now, I don't know exactly how much that is, but Paul seems confident that God can supply all our needs out of it. I somehow think that God's glorious riches might just be enough for the job in hand. Thankfully, he's gentle and he's patient with us. For if he showed just how wicked our hearts were in one go, we might be truly overwhelmed, but he shows us a bit at a time. Now, another way of looking at this idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith is to see that Jesus becomes the settled and habitual desire of our hearts, the love of our hearts, that we might have a single heart, that we might not be just chasing after all sorts of other things, and we might want a bit of Jesus, but actually that our hearts become the place where he dwells, and they're focused on loving him and following him. That the idea that, where if I talked about our hearts being a strong river that takes us in the direction that they're set on, if they're set on Jesus and on his glory and on loving him, that God might move the direction of our hearts of that river so that it's flowing towards Jesus and towards loving his glory. Being a Christian is at heart about being in love. Now, if you're not sure about that, perhaps you'd like to consider the two commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus tells us that the first command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Now that's being in love with him. And to love your neighbour as yourself. And that's being in love with others. And God loves us, and it's a love relationship that God brings us into. He wants us to love him because he loves us. The New Covenant, the New Testament, when we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, it tells us in Hebrews and in the Old Testament, it tells us that the New Testament, the New Covenant, is that God wants to write his laws on our hearts. And that means that our hearts might be aligned to his ways, that his laws might be centered in our hearts, that our hearts might desire to live for him, to obey what he wants. In Psalm 18, the psalmist declares great delight in God's law. In fact, I think it might be Psalm 9. Is it not Psalm 19 or Psalm 18? Psalm 18. The psalmist exclaims that God's law revives the soul. It brings joy to the heart. It's even much more precious than gold and more sweet than honey. Now here is a heart that's turned towards God and his ways, that loves God's ways, God's law. And that's what God wants to do to your heart if you're a Christian. It's not a passive process though. God doesn't just zap us. We don't just pray for him to change our hearts and renovate our hearts, and he just does it without our involvement, and that we're suddenly in love with him. It requires us to recognize the sin that's there, that's in our hearts, to pull down the wallpaper and expose the cracks and take that to God for him to change us, for him to help us change. Now that's painful for us, and it humbles us. It makes us more dependent on God. But a heart satisfied with Jesus is a heart that is truly content and truly satisfied and thirst quenched. Now there's a risk that as we see more of our sin in our hearts, as we see the cracks, we see things that are broken, we might think that Jesus' love might run out. Might he give up on us? Might we just be too bad? That he might be disappointed with us? So we hide from him rather than running to him and exposing our hearts to his transforming power. And so we come on to the second bit of this prayer. He prays that they might grasp with their brothers and sisters in Christ the dimensions of the love of Jesus. So we've talked about the first bit. It's talking about strengthened with power through faith, through his spirit in the inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts. We've talked about that. And now we're thinking about, he also prays this, that being rooted and established in love, in this love relationship, they might have power together with all the saints. So brothers and sisters here and the wider church, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, why doesn't he just say to grasp how big Jesus' love is? Why does he put these dimensions on it? I think Paul's trying to get them to think about just the enormity of his love. That if we could stand in front, if we could see Jesus' love, we were to stand in front of it and we looked up, we wouldn't be able to see the top. If we looked this way and that way, we wouldn't be able to see the ends of it. And if we could get round the side, which we can't, we couldn't get to the back of it. It's just It is just most remarkably big. It's never ending. He's trying to get him to start to see that Jesus' love. I wonder how much love you think Jesus has for you. I wonder whether you think that he's given up on you, whether he's run out of love for you because you've let him down too many times. I wonder how you feel. Well, Paul wants you to see that his love is great. God has revealed his love throughout the Bible. We tend to focus on the cross, don't we? We think about the cross quite a lot as a key moment in the history of the Bible where God demonstrated his love in great richness and an amazing grace. Like the hymn writer that says, "When I survey the wondrous cross," he talks then about, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet?" And goes on to say, "Love so amazing, so divine," if you're familiar with that hymn. I'm sure many of you are. But the whole Bible is oozing with love from beginning to end. It's a story of a perfect, faithful, beautiful bridegroom pursuing an unfaithful, weak, ugly, and ungrateful bride with a love that never gives up. We see that really from the beginning. Just imagine for a few moments if you were in God's position. You'd made a really most beautiful world and you put man in it to be a steward of all this beauty, to look after it and care for it. Now, how long would your love have lasted? When would you have given up on loving mankind? Would you have got past Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve chose to turn their back on God and disobey him and choose their own way because they thought they knew better? Or would you have got past the flood when God sought to destroy the world but found Noah and his family and they had faith in him and they trusted him and they obeyed him and he kept going? Would it have got past that? Or would you have got weary with Jacob's deceiving or the jealousy-filled relationships of his sons? Would you have still loved them after Exodus, when they grumbled and complained about the conditions after you brought them out of slavery? Surely you would have abandoned them by the time you got to them building a golden calf to worship their own made-up God. Or maybe your love's still going and you've got to Numbers, but they don't believe you've got the power to bring them into the promised land and you didn't care about them and that you planned that they might die in the desert. Now we're only in Numbers 14. If you were God, would you still love mankind? Are you still hanging on there? Well, let's skip ahead to Joshua and the conquest of the land. Surely they'll be devoted to God after he gives them a land flowing with milk and honey. But oh no, they turn their back on him and we end up in Judges where the people are just doing what they want to do. They disregard God. And then Samuel, we get to Samuel and they don't want God to be their king anymore. They want to have their own king. So can you believe their behaviour? Can you believe the behaviour of mankind? But God still loves. I'm not sure I would have got that far. But he gives them a king. And gives them Saul, a man after their own heart. And he fails. And then he gives them David, a man after God's own heart. But even David lets God down. And then Solomon. God blesses Solomon, not only with wisdom that he asked for, but with the most remarkable kingdom. It was probably the peak of the kingdom at that time, with wealth and splendor, so that people came to see it from all over the world. Peace and prosperity, the land was at peace. Surely during this time, people will love God. But no, Solomon turns away and worships other gods. And then we have a divided kingdom. And then we have people, kings who don't follow God at all, and some kings do. How long is God going to keep loving mankind for? Surely he's going to give up. But then we look through the prophets. I remember my son asking me what the prophets are about, and I said, well, they're mostly about judgment. And then I started reading them, and I was staggered. I mean, I had read them before, but I hadn't quite read them with this light. And I saw, you see actually in the prophets, that God is, he's warning them of judgment. He tells them, look, if you need to turn back, you need to turn back from this way. But he's showing them tremendous love despite the fact that they're rebelling against him. In Jeremiah, which is towards the end of Israel being in the land, they're facing exile. God is going to send them into exile because they've turned their back on him so many times. He says that even though he's going to send them into exile, he says, I will never stop doing good to you, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and soul. In Jeremiah 32, he says that. God is these rebellious people, God continues to love, to bless them. Even though he's going to punish them, he's going to actually bring them back. He tells them that if they go into exile, if they go along with that, he's going to bless them. And even before he sends them into exile, he says that actually after 70 years, when you've been in Babylon for 70 years, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise and bring you back to this place. And the famous verses that you probably know, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. These are words said to people that are rebelling against him, that have turned to other gods. These are verses that sometimes we take as promises for ourselves that are seeking to follow him. But he said these promises to people that rebelled against him. Now, we haven't even got to the New Testament yet. We haven't even got to Jesus coming into the world. If you were God, would you still love people? Would you still love us? I don't think I would do. But God continues to love. And so Jesus comes, the most beautiful person to live on the earth. As the parable said, of what God was doing, he said, perhaps they'll respect my son, perhaps they'll see beauty in him. As Jesus comes into the world and he restores broken people, gives people their lives back, the religious leaders accuse him of being the prince of demons. They call him a drunkard and a glutton. And their jealousy rises till they want him dead. They plot and have him brought before Pilate. Even Pilate's trying to persuade the leaders that he's an innocent man. Are you sure that you want to kill him? Yes, they say, we won't have this man reign over us. Does Jesus still love them? Would he not give up? Would you not give up? But as he bears our sin in his body on the cross, he even says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The one despised, hated, rejected is on the cross, securing our eternal rescue. And he can say these words, hated to the end. Risen from the dead, he comforts his disciples with a promise he's going to prepare a place for them, promises the Holy Spirit to give them power to live for him. You'd think with all this that we humans would love him forever, wouldn't you? Surely the church will love him and delight in him. But if we now go all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation, what do we find in Revelation? Do we find people loving God because of